we can, we turn to 1 Timothy while I'm turning to it. We do hope to have by next week a sound system into the little room to my left. There's carpet on the floor. Maybe all of you haven't been in this room yet, but the carpet's down. Looks more inviting and comfortable just over to my left, and we hope to have a speaker into it during this week. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 and, of course, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Let us look to the Lord for his guidance. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the precious word of God, and even for these hymns we've been singing that remind us that the Bible is like a compass and chart to us. O Lord, we pray that we'd be guided now as we turn to thy word. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us to see Christ in the word of God. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The key verse of the chapter, I believe, is verse 11. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And when Paul thought about that, he launched out into a great doxology. We talked about that. The King, immortal, invisible, only wise God. And then the glorious gospel caused him to remember certain things about himself. When he thought of the glorious gospel, he remembered, I'm a sinner. Timothy, you're a sinner too. He said, I was injurious, a persecutor. Verse 15, I am. Not that he was before he was saved. But he said, yes, I'm an apostle, greatly used of God, but I am. I am a sinner. And you know, any time we hear the gospel, every one of us, no matter how long you've been saved, ought to remember, we're only sinners. But then, thank God, he could say, but I'm saved. I'm saved. He talked about how the grace of God and the mercy of God came to him. And then he talked about being a servant. For he said, a ministry, a service has been given unto me. We ought to remember this. What I'm saying is, if you're a Christian this morning, every time you hear the word gospel and think about this text, the glorious gospel, you should stop and say, ah, I need to remember, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. But I'm saved. I've come to Christ and I'm his. Now I'm a servant to serve that glorious gospel of the blessed God because I'm his servant. And then he said, I'm a soldier. Timothy, you're to be a soldier to defend the gospel. And now he said, Timothy, you're a sailor. Christian, you're a sailor. Maybe you don't like going in the sea and don't like getting in the boats. But here this passage is telling us every Christian is a sailor. A sailor. And that's what we want to think about this morning. Because Paul writes to Timothy and he said, Timothy, there are men who have made shipwreck. We're all on a voyage, as it were, in the sea of life. We could say a Christian is on a special voyage to the heavenly harbour, the heavenly port. Sailing to be a witness for Christ. Some of you have seen that lovely picture, the gospel ship. Isn't it tremendous? Remember that when I was young. The gospel ship. And we're all sailing. We're all sailors. We have a responsibility. But here are men who had made shipwreck. We all know stories about shipwreck. Some weeks ago we had a service commemorating the Titanic. You think of the Lusitania. You think of the Costa Concordia back, wasn't it, January, that sank when the captain went near the shore. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 22 and 48, speaks of a great shipwreck when a whole fleet of ships, as the King James puts it, was broken up. So even in Bible times, people talked about great shipwrecks, and we know about that. And they're very interesting shipwrecks in history. But not all shipwrecks happen at sea. Many of them happen on land. Because there can be shipwrecks morally. And these two men in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had made shipwreck. Now, I would say that none of us, or very, very few of us, will ever be in an actual shipwreck on the water. But I'm sure many of us could tell this morning, sadly and solemnly, of people we thought were sailing well as Christians and they've made shipwreck. So this is a solemn message this morning, and Paul is challenging, he's charging Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you have a very serious responsibility to be a teaching elder in that church, because there are men, and they seem to go on well, but they're shipwreck. First of all, the reality of shipwreck. The reality of shipwreck is clearly brought out in verse 19, made shipwreck. Paul over in 2 Corinthians 11 said he was actually shipwrecked 3 times. We know about one of them in Acts 27. Nearly the whole chapter is taken up with the details of the shipwreck. How Paul told them not to sail. He said, don't be sailing. It's the wrong season. But they said this harbour isn't too commodious to stay. So we set sail. And he warned them, and the captain of the ship said, well, like, what does Paul know about this? He's not a sailor. Of course, Paul was a spiritual man. And they sailed. And they got into a storm. And you know the story. They all arrived safely on shore. But the ship was broken up. But we're not talking, you think of the devastation and the despair and the anguish and the pain of a literal shipwreck. But oh, the anguish and devastation and pain and sorrow that's caused by spiritual shipwreck. And Paul names. Do you see that? Look at verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Turn over in your Bible, if you wish, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Look at the end of the verse. These men have turned away. They veered away from me. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There's two more men named. I read from 2 Timothy 2 earlier, where verse 14 to 18, it talks about in verse 17, Hymenaeus is mentioned again, and Philetus. In chapter 4, verse 10. Just look at that verse, it's interesting. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. We're only confining ourselves to Paul's letters to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 10 of 2 Timothy. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. I looked it up early this morning. I was amazed. Do you know what the Greek word actually means? It's a nautical term, to be loosed from his moorings. Paul actually uses a nautical term. It was used in Greek for a ship that had broke free from its moorings and then was in danger. Goes on, doesn't it say there? He departed from me. How sad, Demas hath forsaken me and departed. These are men who had made shipwreck. Think of other parts of the Bible. Samson. Oh, he was going on so well with the Lord. He had great victories. Overcoming. But bit by bit he veered off course and he made shipwreck. What about King Saul? What a sad, sad story of a man with such great potential, but he made shipwreck. What about Judas Iscariot? Oh, he seemed to be sailing along so well, but he made shipwreck. Listen, there is the reality of spiritual shipwreck. You know, earlier this morning, I wasn't at the study, came down, and I turned on the radio just for a moment or two to Sunday Seekum. Some of you may have heard it. It was so sad. They interviewed a man who was an ordained evangelical minister from the United States. He said he married a girl whose parents had been missionaries in Brazil. He studied Bible as his major in a university in the States, evangelical university. He went to work for some years among a tribal language there, people to translate the Bible. He was working on the translation of the Bible into the tribal language, but he said, I am now an atheist. I reject Jesus Christ. It was sad to hear him talking, how the family have broken up, and many of his friends don't talk to him, some too, but he said, I don't believe any of that now. From an evangelical minister ordained, out giving his life to go into the remote jungles of the Amazon to translate the New Testament. And yet he was being interviewed. Of course, some of the things he said were nonsense when you listen, but we'll not go into the whole interview, but it was so sad. Started well. You see, this is right up to date. It's not our intention to talk of names this morning of people we know, but we could recount names of people who have made shipwreck. Some have been more tragic than others. Some have caused devastation to their families, to the church, to the testimony of the Lord. Some maybe not so dramatic. Some maybe others don't even know that they've made shipwreck, because they can still hold up the front and the mask and come along to services as if nothing's happened, and people think they're still keeping their Christian walk with the Lord, but they haven't. Something has caused them to backslide and get away. That's what we're saying. It's the reality is there. Their usefulness is gone. Their joy is dried up. They've no song on their lips. They can't testify for the Lord anymore. Oh, the devastation. The devastation. But listen, the reality of shipwreck is not only for others. It's for you and I. We talked about this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Lead us, me and my brothers and sisters in this church in Newton Ards, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, you and I can fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Galatians 6, when you restore a brother who has fallen, you're to do it in meekness, lest you also be tempted. Listen, there's the possibility of any one of us, because doesn't it say over in the book of Proverbs that pride goeth before destruction? The reality that you and I could make spiritual shipwreck. But then there are the reasons. What are the reasons? I've been thinking about that. Well, many of them because of faulty steering. You haven't steered the right course. One of the worst naval disasters in British history, a very famous one, was in 1707 when 24 ships of Her Majesty's, or His Majesty's fleet, it would have been, were sailing the south of England. They didn't have the same detailed charts as we have today. Some of the equipment for nautical travel wasn't invented at that time, and there was discussion among the admiral's ship. That's the one on the lead, of course, and they've sent messages by flags as to where exactly they were. And the experts said they were still miles off the coast of England. They weren't. They were coming very close to the shores of the Scilly Islands. Over 2,000 sailors were killed. 4 ships plowed into the rocks. Faulty steering. Going off the right course. And believers can veer off doctrinally. That's what it's saying in verse 19. You see, they put away concerning faith. Now, these two men had deliberately turned from the right course. They had intentionally left true doctrine. And when you leave it, then you veer more and more and more off course. That's the danger. I was looking it up on how if you just go off a degree or two and go right round the world, you say, well, you just get the plane off just a degree or very small. But when you came round again, you'd be something like 500 miles off from where you thought you'd be. Even a little deviation. Because you deviate a little bit from your course where you're going, the further you go, you're going farther and farther and farther away. The worst air disaster to do with New Zealand was of a service, a plane that would take, it was really tourists or people who wanted to fly over Antarctica and back. And in 1979, 257 people on board, it crashed. What was happening? They were flying over the Antarctic and they ploughed into a mountain 1,200 feet high. They thought it was all flat and into it. The commission that met, first of all, there was a cover-up. Men lost their jobs out of it and were penalised and so on. And the final result of the commission that looked into the crash said it was nothing to do with pilot error. What happened the night before, a correction was made to the coordinates of the flight path. The night before, the pilots were not told, and the pilots were working on a wrong flight plan. And the coordinates they were working on were wrong, and they didn't know. And they thought they were 28 miles away.
from where they actually were. And they hit the mountain, and 257 people were killed. Getting off course is dangerous. Turn to that passage you read earlier in 2 Timothy 2. Look at it a little bit closer. We read it earlier, but just look at it a little bit closer. Paul is telling us in verse 2 Timothy 2 and 15 to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That's why we need to look at our charts. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. Don't go after things that's nonsense, for they will increase unto godliness. Their word will eat us to the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus. There's that man again, who concerning the truth have erred. They've erred. They've veered off course, saying the resurrection has passed already. And they overthrow, they drown the faith of some. Do you see that? They've deviated. They've veered off course. Theologically, these men, I mentioned some of those men earlier. What about Samson? How did he veer off course? He began to compromise with sin. You can study Samson's life. I don't have time this morning, but he began to compromise. You remember he touched the dead body of the lion. Nazarenes, those who had taken that vow, were not to touch a dead body. But he said, oh, well, a little bit of sin, a little bit of compromise, a little bit. Until his eyes are out. He's been taken by the Philistines, going off Demas. Bible doesn't say that he went into deep sin, as we would call it today. He just began to love the present world, the things of life. Of course we have to live in this world, but it's that inordinate attachment. Well, John Wesley summed it up. When people ask me what's worldliness, I don't go down giving a list. This. No, I say what John Wesley said. The world is anything that cools your love for Christ. I think that's tremendous. That's the best. Anything that cools your love for Christ. And Demas, there was something about serving the Lord that he said, look, I'm missing out on some things that I could enjoy if I wasn't really serving Christ all out. So I'll just back off. I'll go off course a little bit. Go off course a little bit and do it. That's the danger. That's the danger. We're not following as we once did. It seems just unnoticeable at first. And you know, one of the purposes of the Lord's table when we come to it is to examine. Let a man examine himself. Now, it's not that we stay away, but let a man examine himself and so let him eat. We examine ourselves so that we can come. It's not saying examine yourself so you stay away. It's the opposite. But it's used to say we examine ourselves. Lord, have I been veering off course? Have I been following thy word as I ought? Have I been as loyal to you as I should? Lord, show me. I don't want to make shipwreck. And then we deal with it. One other thing, another reason for shipwreck, sometimes can be 1 Timothy 3 and 6. It's talking about appointing leaders into the church. 1 Timothy 3 and 6. And Paul said, don't appoint a novice. That means one newly come to the faith. 1 Timothy 3 and 6. Don't appoint somebody just come to the faith recently. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Somebody newly planted. Lifted up with pride, he fall into. You know that actually the original can be read? He becomes beclouded. Beclouded. In other words, fogged. You know how many shipwrecks can happen because of dense fog? That's exactly the use of the Greek word that's used. Be careful about pointing somebody that's just saved to a position where they're not able to deal with it, they're not mature yet. And by the way, maturity, what I mean is they haven't learned the sinfulness of their own heart and they rely upon the Lord. It's not as if you get on the life and say, well, I know I'm now more mature, I'm more. No. They mean somebody who's come to realize, like Paul, I'm a sinner and need the Holy Spirit. Lest he becomes beclouded. And he can't see the way ahead. And he can't read the chart. And he can't read the compass. And Satan's going to destroy him. reasons for shipwreck. But what about the results of shipwreck? This is very solemn in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 20. It's a very difficult passage we're coming to in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, commentators have different views. I don't know if we can go exactly to every aspect of the meaning. But when you go back, and I don't for time go to it, but 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, if you're not familiar, study it later. There was a man in the early church in Corinth who was a believer in fellowship with the church, but he was committing a gross act of immorality. In fact, it was so bad that Paul wrote to the church and said, you know, even the unbeliever outside the church and normal society said, that is terrible. That is shocking what that man is living in an immoral relationship with his own stepmother. And Paul then says, put him out of the fellowship. You should have put him out. Don't recognize him as a Christian brother. Don't eat with him. Don't allow him to the communion. When you meet him and he says, brother, how are you? You don't say, sorry, you're not a brother, because you couldn't be living like that and still say you're walking with the Lord. Now, this is more than someone just falling into an act of sin. This man was continuing in sin and yet trying to claim, I'm still walking with the Lord. It's nothing wrong with me. This relationship's all right. It's not sin. I love the Lord. I'm still walking with him. I'm a Christian. And Paul said to the church, put him out. Deliver him on to Satan. For the destruction of the flesh. You say, that's awful severe. Yes, it is solemn. But you see, Paul's concern and the Lord's concern was to protect the testimony of the church and to keep the church pure. So he said, you must deal. Hand him over to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it does seem as if there's illness involved. Now, of course not illness. Not all sickness in a believer's life is because of sin. We reject such an idea. But listen, it can be. And here's the solemn thing. If a true believer gets so far off course, the Lord may chasten them with an illness. But here's the difference. If it's because of chastening, you'll not know the joyous presence of the Lord comforting you and being with you. That's the difference. Of course, believers get sick. And we pray for them that they'll know the Lord's comfort in their sickness and illness. But we're talking about somebody under discipline. The destruction of the flesh. Well, that may be involved in this here in verse 20. We're not 100% sure, but certainly the idea is that there's judgment. There's no doubt about that, delivered unto Satan. There's judgment. You see, when we veer off course, we can get so far off that there's chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. Our usefulness is gone. You see, no wonder Paul himself cried out in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He said, while I preach to others, my great fear is lest I become a castaway. He said, that's my fear. That I make shipwreck and my usefulness for the Lord is gone. Think of it. The result is, oh yes, you're still a Christian. But yet you've so got away from the Lord and you're off course. When the opportunity in your workplace comes to witness, you're not in touch with the Lord. You don't know His Spirit working in you. When the opportunity in the family, when tragedy comes, you see, you've veered off course. You're not in fellowship with the Lord. So there's no word of direction or comfort in that situation. The result? Shipwrecked. You're not able to pray as you once did. The heavens seem like brass. You open the Bible, but there's nothing there. Why? Because if God's word, like a compass and chart, have shown you to go here, and you say, no, I'm going here, how do you expect God to open up His word and show us something new and when we've disobeyed here? I could go on about the results of shipwreck, but what's the remedy? What's the remedy? Oh, that's so important. What's the remedy? Well, it may surprise you that look at that phrase again in verse 20. Whom I have delivered unto Satan. I read it. That they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, it seems from the second letter that Hymenaeus had not responded to discipline. But what I want to bring out here is, do you know church discipline is to bring a remedy? You know that man I told you about in the book of Corinth? The church was told to put him out because of that immoral relationship. There was public scandal. Even the unsaved said that's not, people shouldn't live like that. They knew it was wrong. It was to protect the church, but it was also to help that man. Because that man was a true believer. He was a true Christian. He was one of the Lord's people and did that terrible act. How do I know? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's verse 12, you know what Paul wrote? Bring him back in. Because he's repented and he's forsaken and he's sorrowed over his sin. And lest he sorrow over much, you bring him back now.
Oh, there may be certain offices in the church. I don't think he was in office, but if someone in that situation, of course, they can never hold that particular office, but that's another matter. But Paul said, bring him back in. Bring him back in. You see, church discipline is always remedial. It's always to try and help the person. And a man who had been delivered was brought back. He's brought back in. How encouraging that is. Because it ought to challenge us as believers when someone has got away from the Lord and they do repent and come back. We don't shun them. We give them a hug and welcome them back. Now, when it's true repentance. And thank God for 1 John 1 and 9. You might not have veered far off course. I may not have veered far off course. But for off course, we need to come. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Thank God for the faithfulness, because Christ has died for us. But you know what the best remedy is? Avoid it. That's the best remedy for a shipwreck. Avoid it. Don't be shipwrecked. Well, how do you avoid it? It tells you there. Hold the faith. Get a grip on it. Get a grip on the doctrine. The doctrine about God. Why is it we don't know more about the Lord? Because we don't know more about his word. The doctrine just means who the Lord is. The truths about our Lord and Savior. Get a bulldog grip on the doctrines about our Lord and Savior, because what you know about the Lord and what you believe will affect your behavior. That's what Paul is saying. Timothy, don't make shipwreck. You see, the word is like the chart. You know, the sailor puts the chart out on the captain's table, and then they get the compass and so on, and work out where they are and which way they should be going, and they get the compass, the north, south, east and west, and put it in the map. And listen, it's as if Paul is saying, I know he hasn't actually said it, but we're reading into it here, Timothy, get a grip on your chart. You're in dangerous waters, and there are reefs and rocks ahead, and there's storms ahead, so make sure you know your chart. Make sure you know the scripture. Ah, but then he says, hold a good conscience. Oh, we'd need a couple of weeks to preach on this, and I've only 5 minutes. What is conscience? Some people are very, very confused about what conscience is. Listen carefully. The conscience is not given to us to teach us the difference between right and wrong. Let me say that again. The conscience is not given to us to teach us what is right and wrong. It's not. That's false. Totally false. Little course when I was young, let conscience be your guide. No. You'll end up in shipwreck. It's a good conscience Paul talks about. You see, a conscience is only as good as what the conscience knows. And that's why Paul talked about a pure conscience. In fact, he talked about that often at the time's going and not turned. Did you go through 1 and 2 Timothy? He talked about a pure conscience. He says, I want to have a pure conscience. The conscience, somebody can come along, you see, today and say, oh, well, it's all right. I feel it's all right, therefore I do it. Conscience doesn't bother me. No, that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it right. Conscience can become seared. Like you put a branding iron on an animal and there's no feeling anymore. Person can say, well, I don't feel of sin.
must be all right. No, no. The conscience, it's the conscience according to the word of, the word of God is the standard of what's right and wrong. The word of God is the standard. What a conscience does is warn us, like the alarm bell, that we're going off the right course. But we need to know what the right course is to start with. Can you see what we're saying? It's the Bible as our guide, not our conscience, the Bible. Your conscience, of course, Martin Luther made the great statement, my conscience is subject to this word. It says you study the word, you find out what's right and wrong. Then the conscience will prick you, alarm you. The bells will begin to ring that you're not doing what you know is right. I thought of an illustration. How could I try and explain this? And I thought of a wee thing I have in my car and some of you have in your car. Sat-navs. I'm told that you can change the voices. I've never changed mine. It's a lady's voice. And I can say, they're very helpful, by the way. A year or so ago in England, when I was over visiting my brother, we were going to the Arabs and never been, and it's great to set the sat-nav and follow it. You see, the sat-nav is like your chart. Now, if I was going somewhere I've never been, and somebody gives me directions and says, go left, go right, go here, and write it down, and it's not right. It's the wrong directions. I'll never get where I'm going, or it'll be difficult. Well, you see, the sat-nav's a bit like your conscience. You need to have the right material. You need to have the right directions. You can have wrong directions and not end up. Most times the sat-nav's right. I've heard sometimes experienced people have it, but most times it's right. So there's a conscience. That's a good conscience then. You have it right. But you know, sometimes when I'm driving along with a good idea where I am and you have it on and it depends on the volume and you're going round bends, turn right, and I know a shorter way, recalculating. Oh, would you shut up, bang. Now tell me, have you ever done that? You ever said, I'm tired listening to that lady chirping? And you, or it might be a man, maybe you put a man in your sat-nav, the voice. Well, if you turn it off and you end up in the wrong place, it's your fault. It's your fault because you haven't held a good conscience. You see, the sat-nav that's accurate is like the conscience. Holding it means you're following it and obeying it. What does Paul mean, following a good conscience? A conscience that knows the word. And knows the chart, knows the right way to go. Now, to hold a good conscience means I'll do everything that God tells me to do. I'll obey it. That's really what that means, holding a good conscience. It's just another way of saying, Timothy, keep obeying the word of God. And if you go off course, confess it and get back on the right course. That's simply what that expression means. 1984, Spain, one of their worst airplane crashes, ploughed into the side of a mountain, all on board, died. When they got the black box, that of course records the pilot's words and instructions and so on, you know what they found? You can read about this, just look it up on the internet. 1984, just key in, those of you on the internet, Spain, Spanish Air, the disaster, or actually Avianca it was, it's a Colombian airline, but over in Spain flying. When they got the black box, you know what they found? The last words of the pilots. And they heard the automated voice of some type of, I don't know the right name for it, but there was an automated voice came over in English. Pull up, pull up, pull up. A bit like your sat-nav, the automated voice speaking. Pull up, pull up. And then there was a voice of one of the pilots. Shut up, gringo. Shut up, gringo. And they heard the machine was turned off. As the pilots, they speculated, must have thought the machine wasn't right. And they could go their own course, but the machine was right. And everybody on board was killed. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the way of death. Or go back to sailing. A good conscience is like the rudder of the ship that steers the believer through the rocks. Paul said, 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. That was last week. I have finished my course. Paul, like a good sailor, kept on course, didn't veer off. And now as he comes on the prison cell about to die and meet the Lord, he wasn't boasting, but he could say it truthfully. I have finished the course that God has given me to do. And of course, the Lord's table reminds us that we're coming to the Saviour who died for us, who gave his life, who provided redemption and forgiveness for us when we've gone off course. Or maybe you've never started on the course. Get on the course. Why? Because of Christ and Calvary. But then it ought to make us more determined when we think of what Christ paid for us, to give our lives to him and rededicate it ourselves and say, Lord, keep me on course. May I obey thee and walk with thee. May God keep us as a church on course. May God keep each one of us as believers on course. Because who knows the damage? Who knows how far we could go? Oh, it might be just a degree or two, but who knows how far we could go off course. Let us pray. Lord, we realize this morning the solemnity of making shipwreck, the possibility that any of us could make shipwreck of our lives, of our Christian testimony. Oh Lord, we pray that thou would write the words upon us and help us, O Lord, to stay close to Christ. Be with those who must go, remain with those who remain around thy table, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.